We continue now studying the Word of God, the words of our Lord Jesus, at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. And here we read this: Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As we have seen from week to week, there is so much riches that the Lord Jesus compresses into these few words. And because there is so much riches there, I'm really puzzled when I looked at some commentaries to find how they have apparently rather little to say about any of these beatitudes, as they are called, these blessings. And some of the commentaries require more comment than the passage. I find that truly sometimes it is quite frustrating, and that is why I very rarely ever look at a commentary. I have to confess that I have no great inclination to look at commentaries. But when I do, often I end up with more questions than answers. Because these words are so deep, they are so precious. Now, what does it mean? Let us first of all notice this. Let us begin at the end. For they shall obtain mercy. What does it mean to obtain mercy? Now, in all these places, what it means to obtain mercy is quite simply to obtain salvation. And the meaning of this will become clear as we proceed. In other words, we are talking about salvation, or rather the Lord Jesus is talking about salvation. They shall obtain mercy. They shall receive mercy from God. That is, they shall be saved. So the question then again is, who are the people who shall be saved? And the Lord's answer to this is the merciful. They are the ones who shall be saved. And let me stress again, for I shall not tire of stressing on this point, that the Lord's teaching on salvation is based not upon a salvation by a profession of faith, nor is it a salvation that can be earned by works, but it is a salvation promised to a certain kind of person. In this case, described as the merciful, a certain kind of person. If you desire to be saved, you must become that kind of person. And as we look at the kind of person the Lord Jesus is talking about, we realize that we simply, of ourselves, cannot become this kind of person but for the grace of God. That is, only by God's saving grace. More specifically, by God's transforming grace, can we become this kind of person. We are not saved by faith alone, neither are we saved by works, but we are saved, in other words, by God's transforming grace in our lives, who makes us the kind of person that we, by our own nature, cannot be. Now, by nature, we are not merciful. We are not merciful. Nobody who puts himself first and his own interests first is likely to be merciful when his interests are threatened. I mean, this is a common day, everyday experience. We see it from the point of how you get into a bus, where it's you who get in the bus rather than the other guy who gets in the bus, so it's a free fight for all. It's a free for all business. And those who are from Hong Kong know this business of free for all. As I many times said, I never wonder when I was staying and enjoying the hospitality of Taki and Shirley in Sha Tin, and I was lining up there to get in the bus, and I thought, wow, since the last time I came, Hong Kong people are so changed. They are so well behaved. They actually line up. And then the bus arrives, and then the line disappears. What happened to the line? I thought we were all going to march up along the line, and suddenly the last ones rush to the front. The front ones are still trying to maintain their position with the elbow, and the lion has disappeared. Merciful. No, no, no. I saw some elderly people, and they the survival of the fittest. Mercy doesn't come into the discussion. Of course, don't despise the elderly. The elderly have had a great deal of practice in Hong Kong with the use of the elbow. So when it comes to surviving, I guess they would not be elderly if they had not learned the art of survival to this point. Mercy is not the discussion. By nature, we cannot be merciful. But God, and the whole point of salvation is that He changes us to become people like this, people who become merciful. So it is through this faith, and I'm scared of this word faith because it's so misused. By faith we mean commitment. By commitment we mean the kind of faith in which a patient puts himself in the hands of a doctor. That is faith. Because what a doctor will do to him, only doctors will tell you what they do to the patient. But that is faith, because you need to have this kind of commitment. Faith is not just believing that this doctor is good and believing that he can do something, but it is putting yourself, that is testing that faith, putting yourself fully into that doctor's hands and letting that doctor do whatever he sees fit with you. That is faith. Faith then is putting ourselves totally in God's hands, committing yourself totally to Him, to let Him transform you, heal you spiritually. Anything short of that is merely a profession of faith. And a profession of faith heals nobody, any more than a profession that you believe the doctor to save you can heal you, that this doctor can heal you. Isn't this, that belief will not heal you until you put yourself into His hands, wholly and without reserve. Today the hospitals go even further. Before they perform the operation, they make you sign a statement, which means that even if the operation fails, you will not sue them. They are free of every responsibility. They will try their best, and hopefully they will try their best, and if they do not succeed, well, don't take them to court. Faith means this kind of utter commitment in which you put yourself without reserve into God's hands. Now I say again, let's be very clear about this. The biblical teaching of salvation is not a salvation by a profession of faith, nor is it a salvation by works. It is a salvation by transformation through a faith which is total commitment, totally putting yourself into the hands of God, that He may do with you whatever it is necessary to do. I cannot be merciful, but God can make me merciful. That is very important to understand. I have great respect for Martin Lloyd-Jones, who used to be the pastor of a church that I attended for many years, but I frankly do not understand him at all. When he says that if this is true, then nobody can be saved. That if it is necessary to be forgiving or merciful in order to be saved, then no one can be saved. I don't understand what he means by this at all. For of course, no one can be saved in his own strength. Nobody can be saved, but what is grace? If grace is nothing but God's grace, what is grace if it is not God's transforming power? To be able to do what I cannot do in my own strength. So when Lloyd-Jones says that if salvation depends on my being merciful, then no one can be saved, the statement is true and false at the same time, depending what exactly one means by this. If I cannot be saved unless I, as a natural man, through my own striving and energy, am to be merciful, then of course that is hopeless, because we, as we have seen, as natural men, cannot do it. But Lloyd-Jones wants to say more than that. He wants to say that under no circumstances could this work. I regard this, I must say, very respectfully and sorrowfully as a denial of grace. It denies that God's grace can be effective, that God's grace can be so effective as to make an unmerciful person merciful, an unforgiving person forgiving, an unkind person to be kind. Now, unless God's grace can do this, then what is grace at all? What is this transforming grace? What does it mean to become a new person? Has it got any kind of meaning left? I must say that on Lloyd-Jones' definition, it has no further meaning. Because this grace does not transform anyone at all. If so, I have no gospel to preach, and I don't know what is there left to preach. To preach a forgiveness, and that's all that Lloyd-Jones wants to say, that grace is simply forgiveness, without changing anyone. I must say, I cannot regard that as scriptural teaching. I don't find that in scripture, and we shall continue our examination of this in a moment. No. I am confident in a grace of God which effectively, and I say effectively, can change you and can change me. I rejoice and glory in the gospel because God can change a person. He can take even a sinner who is as degraded as they come. I have seen and I have heard the testimony of gangsters and criminals being utterly transformed by this grace. I glory in a grace that can transform a person, not just forgive him and leave him as he is, so that he continues sinning day after day and day after day with no hope of change. That is not grace. Grace is that which transforms a person. Is that not the gospel? And therefore, I must say, I am disappointed in Lloyd-Jones at this point, although I have great regard for him, that his concept of grace goes no further than forgiveness. My concept of grace, I hope, is rooted in the Word of God, which goes beyond forgiveness to transformation. It both forgives and transforms, so that you don't have to be constantly doing the same sins over and over again. Anyone who has tried seriously to live the Christian life will know that if that is all that the gospel has to offer, you have nothing but a lifelong expectation of frustration, because you will be forever committing the same sins and forever going back and saying, sorry, I wish I didn't have to do it, but I have done it again. I mean, what kind of a gospel is this? Why do we need the Holy Spirit then? What does the Holy Spirit do for me? Does he do nothing for me? If the Holy Spirit lives in me, does the Holy Spirit do anything at all? Because he doesn't have to live in me at all if all I have to do is be forgiven all the time. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I just have to go back every day and say, God, I'm sorry, I did it again. And tomorrow I go back and I say, I'm sorry again, and I'm sorry again, and I'm sorry again. Now what does the Holy Spirit do? Does he do anything? And what, according to Lloyd-Jones, does the Holy Spirit do? I would be interested to know. Now if the Holy Spirit does anything at all, then he must be causing his fruit to grow in me. And the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, verses 23 onwards, 22 onwards, is love, joy, peace, and all these things. Now, if he can make an unloving person loving, that is transformation. If he can make an unmerciful person merciful, then that is transformation. How then can we say that we cannot be saved if being merciful is the condition? We can be saved. I have seen this work. Surely, and then strangely enough, and uncharacteristically of Lloyd-Jones, and I'm talking about his message on the Sermon on the Mount, he contradicts himself two paragraphs later. And I say uncharacteristic because Lloyd-Jones is normally very, very sharp and not given to this kind of self-contradiction, if it indeed it is a self-contradiction. For he goes on to say two paragraphs later, that if we have been forgiven by God, then we must of necessity forgive others who transgress against us. We must of necessity, that is his words, forgive those. If we must of necessity forgive others, then what does the necessity mean? What does he mean by of necessity? Then we can forgive, or can we not forgive? If we can forgive, then we are simply fulfilling what the scripture here is teaching. We must come to a day in which we clearly understand. I stress this again, and I've spent some moments on this. We must clearly understand that salvation in Scripture is God's grace effectively transforming the sinner into a saint. And I say effectively transforming sinner into saint. And that is why his teaching is possible, because his power is available. Without the power, the teaching would be simply vague ideals. Blessed are the merciful. Well, we can't be merciful, so there's nothing left to talk about. So who is going to be blessed? Since, according to Lloyd-Jones, nobody can be merciful, then nobody will be blessed. Then the statement is irrelevant. I think that somehow our dear Lloyd-Jones has missed the mark here. It is possible because God's power can do it. God's grace is sufficient for us. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. His grace is sufficient for us. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. That is the glory of the gospel. Now, I'm mentioning this about Lloyd-Jones because he treats of this very passage in his Sermon on the Mount on this very verse. And in case you're reading it, I'm expecting that some of you might have been reading it or might read it in the future, and therefore I made my comments upon this passage, on Lloyd-Jones' comments on this passage. And Watchman Nee also has some comments, but then in Watchman Nee's case, I'm afraid that he requires more commentary than anything else, so I frankly do not know what he is saying, much to my disappointment, and again, with due regard for Watchman Nee. He says that mercy is that which gives to someone who does not have a right to it. It is to have mercy, to show mercy, is to give that to which a person has no right. What that means, I frankly do not know. Frankly, some commentaries require more commentary. A statement like this, what is it? What is that which we give to a person to which he has no right? What does that mean? Does it mean kindness? Does it mean love? It seems to apply to a whole range of things, not just to mercy. And what is that which a person has no right to, but that which I will give to him? What is it? I would to God that when someone writes a commentary, he will write intelligibly so that one knows exactly what one is talking about. In the next sentence, he goes on to say that Christians should not seek to gain the advantage over others in this world. So what has that got to do with showing mercy? I'm not too clear. And what does he mean by gaining advantage over others? This requires a great deal more clarity of definition than vague statements of this sort. And so I simply say this because, unfortunately, as many of you may have discovered, looking at the commentary can be a very frustrating process because you are more confused after reading the commentary than before it. And I know a good friend in England who specializes in reading commentaries, and he has often protested that after reading many commentaries, he is utterly confused. Now, the reason why I want to say this is because so much of the weakness of the church today lies in the fact that we don't really understand what the Word of God means, and our teachers don't help us much either, and leave us in still further confusion by the time they have pronounced upon it. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, "You must be compassionate as your Father is compassionate. You must be merciful as your Father is merciful." Now, in order to obey this command, I must understand what merciful means. Isn't it not so? How shall I obey a command, the meaning of which I don't understand? I don't understand what it means to be merciful. And nor am I being helped when I'm told that to show mercy is to give to somebody that which he has no right to. I don't know what that means. So in what circumstances do I give to somebody that to which he has no right? What is it he doesn't have a right to? And what then is it that I give to that person? I pray to God that when you preach the gospel, you will preach with some greater degree of clarity than that. And when leaders of churches are speaking like this, you suspect that they themselves don't really understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. And that really is the root of the problem. When church leaders themselves don't know what they are talking about, when pastors themselves are speaking in this kind of vague terms, then how are any of us going to be able to obey God's word? So let us get the word of God. Let us aim to understand clearly what the Lord Jesus is saying to us here. What does it mean? Without beating around the bush, without being vague, what does it mean to be merciful in the light of Scripture? Well, the way to study any passage in the Word of God is not just to open a dictionary and look under the word merciful, because that in itself will not take you very far. The way to study the meaning of any particular word in Scripture is to see how that word is used in the Scripture itself. How is this word used in the New Testament? Now you will realize that in order to do this, the value of a concordance begins to emerge. A concordance is not useful just to locate a particular passage, the reference to which you have forgotten. You can't remember where this passage is and you look it up in a concordance. That is one of the uses of a concordance. But a concordance has a much more important use. And I'm explaining this because I don't just want to explain a passage to you, but I would like you to know how to understand a passage. I don't want just to give you a fish, but to teach you how to fish so that you know how to feed yourself in the future. A concordance is valuable because you can check every reference of a particular word and how that word is used. Studying the use of that word will give you the definition far better than any dictionary can do. And when you go to the expense of buying a theological dictionary, all that a theological dictionary is doing just that. What the writer of a theological dictionary does is simply he checks every reference of a particular word in a concordance and sums it up for you. That's all he does for you. And you can very well do that for yourself. But if you don't want to do it, or you're too lazy to do it, or you don't think you have time to do it, then you can spend half an hour or 1 hour reading the theological dictionary. And if you're any clearer at the end of it, then that's fine. If you're not any clearer, then that's too bad. A theological dictionary does simply that. That's all it does. Now, when we look at this word mercy and how it is used in the New Testament, we begin to observe one very important factor. We observe that the word mercy is always used in a context in Scripture which deals with the consequences of sin. That is, God's antidote to the poison of sin is mercy. The way God deals with sin in the New Testament is by His mercy. Now, for example, it is used in connection where persons, say a blind man, is unable to see, and he cries out to the Lord Jesus and says, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." Now, what is he asking for? In his mind, he is asking for healing. But the Lord Jesus is showing mercy in the sense that every physical ailment is a consequence of sin. Now, supposing there was no sin in the world, there would be no disease and all the doctors would be out of jobs. And Desmond would be out of a job, you see. Because there is no sin, there is no disease. But because there is sin, there is disease. But don't make the mistake of thinking that there's a direct relationship of sin to disease in the sense that a person is sick because he has sinned. Now that direct connection is a mistake. We must never say, "You are sick because you have sinned." That is not the connection at all. This kind of a conclusion is wrong. That is why when the disciples ask concerning the blind man in John chapter 9, who sinned? He or his parents? The Lord Jesus said, neither he nor his parents sinned. The question is, he is blind not because he sinned, nor is he blind because his parents sinned. He is blind because there is sin in the world. Sin in the world generally. There is disease in the world, and we being partakers of mankind must suffer this common disease. For example, there is an epidemic of a flu going around. If you catch the flu, the question is not to ask, what sin did I commit that I caught the flu? And therefore, the quick way to get rid of the flu is simply quickly to kneel down and repent, and the moment that you rise up, the flu is gone. Well, that's not quite as quick as this. No. The flu is in the world, and you get the flu not because you sinned necessarily, but because there is such a thing as flu in the world, and because somebody sneezed next to you and blew all the germs in the air, and you inhaled it all in, and so you got the flu. That's a quick way. Nothing to do with whether you sinned or not. Otherwise, of course, if there is a direct connection, we should be very happy, because all the mafia people would all be dead by now, because they would all be stricken with the most horrible diseases, while those of us who committed much less diseases and much less sins should be inflicted with much lighter diseases, things like small things like colds, whereas all these gangsters would all be crawling around with the most dreadful diseases. Unfortunately, of course, the gangsters all go around driving their Cadillacs in very good health, while all these good people are limping around with illnesses. It just doesn't work out like this at all. There is not a direct connection between disease and sin. But there is an indirect connection, in the sense that all disease is present in the world because there is sin. If there were no sin, there would be no disease. Now, I must spend a little time explaining on this, because there is still a very foolish notion among Christians even, that when somebody commits, when somebody is sick, you ask, what sin did he commit? This is ridiculous. This is utterly ridiculous. And this error is still being committed among some very good people, notably the Pentecostal brothers and sisters, who put a lot of emphasis on spiritual healing. We must not fall into this error. But having said this, we must understand that mercy is God's antidote to sin. God's antidote to sin. And so when the Lord Jesus shows mercy to the blind person, he is removing a consequence of sin from that person. Not that he sinned, but there is a consequence of sin, blindness, disease, and all these things. And that is why you'll find that the Lord Jesus, when he embarked upon his ministry, and when he explained his ministry to John the Baptist, he said to him, look, the blind have their eyesight restored, the deaf hear again, the lame are healed, because the gospel is being preached. The connection is this, that the effects of sin are now being undone through the presence, the saving power of Christ. But now, to make it more specific, we find that mercy in the New Testament refers most specifically to the forgiveness of sins, most specifically. And the examples of this are simply so numerous, and too numerous to cite in detail. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, Paul says that he received mercy from God when he persecuted the Christians and put some of them to death. He received mercy because he did these things ignorantly when he persecuted the church. Now, mercy here clearly means forgiveness. He received mercy, that is, he was forgiven because he persecuted the Christians in ignorance. He acted ignorantly. He did not realize that Jesus was the Christ. And as soon as he realized these things, he repented. In Luke chapter 1, verses 77 and 78, you find this parallel of forgiveness of sins mentioned in verse 77, paralleled with mercy in verse 78. That makes it very specific and very clear. Again, in Romans chapter 11, verses 31 and 32, when Paul says that the Gentiles received mercy, it means that they have been saved, that they have been forgiven. Or again, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul speaks about God's forgiving mercy by which we are saved. For in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, he says that God saved us not in virtue of works of righteousness which we have done, but out of his own mercy he saved us. He was merciful to forgive us our sins and save us. So when we examine this, there is nothing very difficult or confusing to observe. The word mercy does not have to be defined in vague and unintelligible terms, like giving to somebody what he does not have a right to. This is unintelligible. We simply can put it very specifically, and thank God for Scripture that is so specific. Mercy is simply forgiveness. To be merciful is to be forgiving. What's so difficult to understand about this when we study it from Scripture? Blessed are the merciful, that is the forgiving, for they shall receive mercy, they shall be forgiven. The meaning is so lucid, so clear. Why do we have to resort to vague and unintelligible expressions? Unless, of course, in the first place, we didn't understand it ourselves. Now, this is a fundamental teaching of the Lord Jesus, that we are forgiven when and if we forgive. But if we don't forgive, neither shall we be forgiven. That is, the Lord Jesus says this in so many plain words in Matthew chapter 6. He says here, in comment on verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, in the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 14 he says this, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, more plain than that we cannot get. That is putting it in black and white. Nothing like this vagueness of our church leaders who talk in terms we hardly comprehend, assuming that they comprehend what they are saying. The Lord Jesus is very specific. If you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Exactly contradicting our dear friend Martin Lloyd-Jones's words. Whether or not you are forgiven, the Lord Jesus says specifically, depends on whether or not you forgive. And whether or not I forgive or not, depends on whether or not I have been transformed. Because if I have not been transformed, you are not going to get any forgiveness from me, that's for sure. Because granted, my natural man, my putting number one first, you don't stand a chance with me. Because if you owe me anything, I will see to it that you will pay me my dues to the last cent. But because God has transformed my life, he has changed me, I don't insist that you pay me the last cent, or maybe that you pay me anything at all. As God has freely forgiven me, so I freely forgive you. You see, it is God's transforming grace that makes this teaching at all possible. But we must not dilute that teaching. We have not the right to dilute this teaching. But God can change us. I was very touched. And I'm going to tell you about Dennis Yeo. Since he is the speaker for our summer camp, we should know something about him. Dennis, as many of you will know, he's an ancient engineer working with nuclear fuel in Westinghouse in the United States. Dennis grew up never knowing his father. Why? Because his father was murdered by the Japanese in the Second World War in Singapore. He is from Singapore, by the way. And his father was out on a mercy mission. We are speaking of mercy. Because his father was a Red Cross worker. And he was out on a mercy mission driving an ambulance clearly marked with a Red Cross on it. And when the Japanese were bombarding Singapore, as many of you know, they used long-range guns and artillery bombarding from the Malaysian side onto Singapore. There were heavy casualties all around. And Dennis's father was going around picking up the wounded, rushing them to hospital, trying to save their lives. But when the Japanese crossed the channel between Malaysia and Singapore, and as you know that the Japanese had no respect for any kind of international law, they had no respect for Red Cross or any other kind of cross, and so they went around and just shot and murdered everyone in sight. And Dennis's father, who went out on a mercy mission, was the last seen taken away by the Japanese. He was never seen again. And so Dennis grew up without ever having seen his father, because he was only a baby at the time. And I said, I was very touched, because clearly, what would you feel about the Japanese who brutally murdered your father